I am so thankful for this church. You have been so important to me, way more important than you realize. I'm certain of that. I'm so grateful for Pastor Josh. I don't know where he's sitting right now. We're way in the back, see? That's what pastors do when they're not preaching. They go way in the back. But anyway, I am so thankful for that, pastor of yours. You see, this church has been important to me. My favorite visiting lecturer that we had at our school in Grand Rapids, Michigan, was the pastor of Santa Rosa Bible Church who came back there named Pastor Bob Graves. And I loved his. I loved to hear him teach. I remember him teaching the book of Daniel. And then, of course, Chris, my best friend, is at the time dating this, my favorite teacher, my favorite guest lecturer, dating his daughter, Lori. And then they were married, and over in Benicia, we had the wedding. I was the best man for Chris. And a year later, Chris was my best man. We were married in Utah, Miriam and I. And not Chris and I, but we're really good friends, but, you know, draw the line somewhere. But anyway, Miriam and I were married a year after Chris and Lori, and Chris and I have served in so many different capacities together. This church, because of all that, is very important to me. Truthfully, you're probably going to think I'm kind of stretching it, but I'm not. You see, the church that Chris and I came to know Christ in is just totally different. So I haven't been back there in, my goodness, 45 years. As I look at all the churches, it's like you're my home church. I've been here so many different times. First visit, I told you, was in Chris and Lori's wedding, 1975. Many times since, in different capacities, to give a report as a missionary, to preach in a Bible several Bible conferences. And then probably one of the greatest privileges of my ministry was I preached for Pastor Graves' funeral here. And then years later, I preached for Joyce's funeral here. And that was just so great. Chris, Lori, Bob, Joyce. And this is a place with the grace of God has really been poured out on Santa Rosa Bible Church. Now, I want you to know something. In my previous position with IFCA, I added up, I was over 20 years, I was in over 700 different churches and ministry settings. And I'm just telling you, I have never seen a witnessed church like this one. And let me tell you what I mean by that. From 1954, Pastor Graves was here. And I know how he preached. I told you he was my favorite. He was here for 37 years. And then Pastor Bauer, Chris, my friend, came. And Chris served for 4 years. And then they flipped and switched around. And Bob served for 37 years. And then for 12 years as associate pastor. And then Chris, 4 years as associate, and then 26 years as the senior pastor. And now he's been here 5 years. And Pastor Josh, who started as a youth intern, and then junior high, and then the student ministries pastor, now the preaching pastor. That is from 1954, 70 years later, 2024, and it's still the same as far as preaching the Word of God. I know what Pastor Josh does. He opens the Word of God. And so, for example, how do churches function? How should Santa Rosa Bible Church function? I know that Pastor Graves would go to a place like Acts 2:42 because I remember you had a logo that was based on what churches should be about, of worship, fellowship, evangelism, instruction. And so you go to Acts 2:42. And then how should elders function? I know Pastor Graves would have gone to Acts 2:42. Pastor Bauer went there. Pastor Chris would go to Acts 20 when Paul was talking to the Ephesian elders. And then when you say, well, okay, now what kind of people, what kind of men should be leading as elders and deacons? I know Pastor Josh will go to 1 Timothy 3 and to 1 Peter 5. And so I know that for 70 years, the men who are in this pulpit are taking you to the Word of God, and you can be very, very grateful for that. And also, the fact that God has raised up from within your church, your pastor, your preaching pastor. That is a very unusual thing. And the fact that just this week, as I've been interacting with him, Josh has been so kind and respectful to me. It's really kind of been overwhelming. I've been so grateful. And so your church is just great. It's a great church, and God has poured his grace out on you. And I can't think of anywhere else where I could say all of that. I want you to know that, because sometimes you've been here for a while and you just go, yeah, that's the way it is. Or if you're from Minnesota, you go, yeah, for sure. Yeah, you betcha. But you just kind of, you know, just come here and you go home. And I want you to stop and think about that from 1954 to 2024. That's incredible. Well, as Chris said, I grew up in Minnesota. I grew up in Minnesota, yeah. So it's always the O. I suppose, I don't know. But Chris grew up a block and a half away from me. He was a Lutheran. Doesn't he look like one, by the way? He is a Lutheran. And I don't know if you can tell what I am, but I was an American pagan. I didn't go to church. That's what I am. That's what I looked like. My father flew 35 missions in a B-17 over Germany in World War II as a navigator. And he came back having seen all kinds of incredible, difficult things. And he just didn't really have any use for church. He wasn't angry. He didn't yell or anything like that. We just weren't a church family. So I can remember as a little boy, and we had just moved to Minnesota when I was in fifth grade, and we moved there, and no church. And I can remember driving shortly thereafter. Well, my mom was driving, I was riding, and as I was riding with her, I saw these little kids at St. Mary's Catholic Church, these little kids carrying those things that you see on the walls today, palm branches. And they were kind of going like this. And I said, "Hey, Mom, what's that?" You know, little kids, "What's that?" And she said, "Well, it's Palm Sunday." And I said, "Why? Palm branches?" She said, "Well, that's what they do on Palm Sunday." I said, "Oh, okay." And then I started asking more questions, and I asked her Good Friday. And she said, "Yeah, Good Friday." I said, "Well, what's that?" She said, "Well, it's the day Jesus died." And I said, "Well, why is that good?" And my mom didn't have any answers, and that was kind of how I was raised. I didn't know what palm branches were. I didn't know Good Friday. I didn't know anything. But the Lord mercifully saved me a year and a half after Chris. He knew my brother, was a good friend of my brother, and I was always just a little guy behind him. And ever since then, I've been so grateful Chris not only received me as his friend, no longer the little brother, but he received me also as his roommate. And we became just inseparable. And so I'm so thankful for Chris and Lori and this church. And so anyway, I didn't know anything. Actually, I thought it was Matthew, Mark, Luther, and John. And so I learned it's not Luther, it's Luke. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And so today what we're going to do is we're going to give you an answer on what is Palm Sunday. And I'm going to do it by means of talking about five symbols of Palm Sunday that explain its meaning. So turn with me to Matthew 21. Matthew 21. I'd like to read it to you, and then we'll kind of unpack it. Matthew 21, verse 1. "Now when they drew near Jerusalem and came to Bethphage at the Mount of Olives, then Jesus sent two disciples, saying to them, 'Go into the village opposite you, and immediately you'll find a donkey tied and a colt with her. Loose them, bring them to me. And if anyone says anything to you, you should say, the Lord has need of them, and immediately he'll send them.' Well, all this was done that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the prophet, saying, 'Tell the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you lowly and sitting on a donkey, a colt, the foal of a donkey.' So the disciples went, did as Jesus commanded them. They brought the donkey and the colt, laid their clothes on them, and set him on them. And a very great multitude spread their clothes on the road. Others cut down branches from the trees, spread them on the road. Then the multitudes who went before them and those who followed cried out, saying, Hosanna to the Son of David! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord! Hosanna in the highest! When they had come into Jerusalem, all the city was moved, saying, Who is this? So the multitude said, Oh, this is Jesus, the prophet from Nazareth of Galilee. There are five symbols here that will explain the meaning of Palm Sunday. The first symbol is the day. The day. See that in verse 1? It just says, now when they drew near Jerusalem. So now when you compare that with John 12, verses 1 and 12, in John 1, we're talking about the day that would correlate to the Sunday before Good Friday. And that day is very important and symbolic. And you're saying, okay, well, explain that. That day was on the Jewish calendar, Nisan, that's the month, Nisan 10. That's the exact day. And gathering in Jerusalem for Passover, the historians tell us that up to 2 million people would crowd around Jerusalem. And they didn't have hotels, they didn't have facilities like that. So they would kind of camp out, they had tents and things like that all around the city of Jerusalem. 2 million. And on Passover, it wasn't that big during Passover, nowhere near that size. But they, on that day, would gather because it was Passover. And so Passover is what's being talked about. So what I'd like you to do is take today's bulletin or last week's bulletin or a piece of paper and stick it in your Bible and turn with me all the way back to the second book in the Bible, the book of Exodus. And we're going to look a little bit at Passover, why this day on Palm Sunday was so significant, symbolic. Passover, the date, again, Nisan 10, 33 A.D., that was Palm Sunday. Well, let's see why Nisan 10 was so important. This is back in the time of Moses, 1,500 years before Jesus. And the people of Israel at this time were enslaved in Egypt. And so here we see they're about to be released. They're about to be set free. They're about to go through the Exodus, to out, the out, exodus, out of way. They're going out. So the Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron in the land of Egypt, saying, This month, Nisan, shall be your beginning of months. It shall be the first month of the year. So this is the Jewish calendar, their religious calendar. It's this first month, Nisan. Speak to all the congregation of Israel, saying, On the 10th of this month, Nisan 10, every man shall take for himself a lamb according to the house of his father, a lamb for a household. And so Nisan 10, they were to select a lamb, to select it, verse 3. And then take a look at verse 5. Your lamb that you select shall be without blemish. In other words, don't find a lamb with a broken leg that's almost dead and then say, this is what we're going to give to God. No, you select this lamb, verse 5, without blemish, male of the first year, so a year-old lamb, male. Take it from the sheep or from the goats. And they would take that lamb and they would have it inspected by, in the Jewish tradition, by the priests. So the Jewish priests would inspect the lamb to make sure it was without blemish and it was a male. So verse 3, select the lamb. Verse 5, inspect it, present it without blemish. Verse 6, keep it until the 14th day of the same month. So Nisan 14. And on that 14th day, the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel shall kill it, kill the lambs that they've all selected for their families. They shall sacrifice it. So verse number 3, select it. Verse 5, inspect it. Verse 6, sacrifice it. Oh, by the way, now kind of jumping back 1,500 years after Moses, jumping back into Jerusalem of Jesus' day, Palm Sunday, that Palm Sunday in 33 AD, Jewish historian, his name is Josephus. Josephus said that there were approximately 256,000 lambs who would be killed at Passover, and they would take it at that time in the afternoon. So over 250,000 lambs would be sacrificed at the temple in Jerusalem. It was like a slaughterhouse. It was striking. It was overwhelming, actually. So here we see back 1,500 years earlier with Moses, you select, then inspect, and then verse 6, sacrifice the lamb. In verse 7, they shall take some of the blood, put it on the two doorposts on the lintel of the houses where they eat, and then they'll eat the flesh. So they're to take and then apply the blood, and they spatter it on the top of the doorpost, on the top of the door frame, and then on the sides. So there would be blood, and they would apply it. And what was the reason for applying it? In verse 7, drop down to verse 12. For I will pass through the land of Egypt on that night. I will strike all the firstborn. I will kill, in other words, all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast, and against all the gods of Egypt, I will execute judgment. I am Yahweh. I am Yahweh. I'm the Lord. Now the blood shall be a sign for you on the houses where you are, and when I see the blood, I will pass over you. I won't kill you. And so Nisan 10 is when the lamb would be selected, inspected, sacrificed, and applied on the 14th, all that. So on the 10th, that's the beginning of the process, the lamb would be selected and then inspected. That's the very day that Jesus entered into Jerusalem. And he knew what he was doing. He selected this day. He said, I'm going to present myself. I'm going to present myself the Lamb without blemish, and they can inspect me and see. Here I am, the Passover Lamb. And then on, we'd say, Good Friday, Nisan 14, he was sacrificed. 1 Corinthians 5:7 says, Christ is our Passover. He was sacrificed for us. And then in 1 Peter chapter 1, we read this in chapter 1, 18. It says, you were not redeemed with corruptible things like silver or gold from the aimless conduct received by tradition, but you were redeemed with the precious blood of Christ as a lamb without blemish. Nisan 10, without blemish, the lamb would be perfect. That's Jesus Christ. And so we see Jesus as our lamb. So the question, I guess, even before I go much farther, today, March 24th, 2024, all these years later, after the first Nisan 10 and 14 Moses' day, and then after Jesus's week, here we are all these years later. Have you applied the blood on your household? Is the blood covering you? Are you covered so that your sins have been covered, atoned for by Jesus Christ? That's the question you should ask yourself. Have you truly trusted Christ as your Savior? Have you come to Him? So back now to Matthew 21. Matthew 21. So the idea here is that Jesus is the Passover lamb, the day, Nisan 10. The second symbol is the donkey, the donkey. And so we see Jesus riding on a donkey. We see that in Matthew 21, verses 4 and 5. The idea here is the quote right there in verse 5 from Zechariah 9. Zechariah 9, verse 9. And so this is a prophecy regarding Messiah. What is the symbol of the donkey about? Well, the contrast with a donkey in Jesus' day would be stark. because they had a triumphal entry as well in Jesus' day. And that triumphal entry would be for the conquering kings and generals. And some of you have seen that before. You're aware of it, and in your mental image, you can see it. That the conquering general would return from battle, and the Roman armies would be accompanying with him. And first off, there'd be gold-plated chariots, and then armored troops marching in. And they would have this amazing array of soldiers, and then thousands of prisoners of war who've been captured, and they'd be carrying the plunders of war, things that they got from those countries. Like when they conquered, the Roman general conquered, he would have all kinds of gold, and he'd have all kinds of things. They'd bring exotic animals with them, recordings of they'd never seen peacocks before, they'd never seen a giraffe. And so those kinds of animals would be accompanied, like the people would just be overwhelmed by this spectacle. So the spectacle is that they have a parading through the streets of Rome or Athens or Alexandria, the Roman armies and the conquered people and peacocks and giraffes and amazing things they would see. And then there would be people, they'd be throwing rose petals. And then others would have censers, which would be brass enclosed with incense, and they'd be swinging it for the smells. And then would come the conquering general after all of that. And so that's a Roman triumphal entry. Jesus on a donkey, he humbled himself. And we see that in the book of Philippians, Jesus humbling himself and emptying himself, actually. In Philippians 2, verse 5, it says this, "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God did not consider robbery something to be grasped onto, held onto, to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, humble." Riding a donkey, but here in Philippians 2:7, made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant, coming in the likeness of men, being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Christ humbled himself, and Apostle Paul here in Philippians 2 uses a phrase, he emptied himself. Christ emptied himself, set aside all these privileges that were his, heavenly glory where he's face to face with God the Father, continuous outward display of glory of heaven, the eternal riches of heaven compared to his poverty here on earth and the cesspool all around him that's called humanity and the mess we have made of this world. And also he emptied himself of his independent authority where he would exercise his work and all of his power came through the working of the Holy Spirit and the display of divine attributes. When Jesus came to this world, he didn't look like something that would say, this is God. He's the glowing. Or he's got this amazing look about him that you just know he's God. No, it wasn't on display in that way for the most part, except on the Mount of Transfiguration when he kind of like peeled back and his flesh and his glory came out. But he surrendered all of that. And so he humbled himself. And we see that on the donkey. And so, the first symbol is the day, and that's a symbol of the Passover lamb. The second symbol, the donkey, that's a symbol of humility. Take a look at the third symbol, and again, it would be easy to overlook this. The third symbol says in chapter 21 of Matthew, verse 1, when they drew near Jerusalem and came to Bethphage at the Mount of Olives, the place It's happening at the Mount of Olives. The Mount of Olives is 2,600 feet above sea level. Now you're thinking, okay, well, that's nice. But I'll kind of pretend that this is, I'll pretend like I'm in Jerusalem right now. So over here, about a little over 30 miles, would be the Mediterranean Sea. Sea level, right? You know, can't get, you know, that's what we consider the low part, and everything goes from there, sea level. So there's sea level. In 30 miles, you're up at 2,700 feet. But Jerusalem is like a big loaf of bread, geological loaf of bread. Everywhere you went in the country, whether you came from over here in the west, or you come from the north or the south. Is this north, by the way? Am I north when I'm doing that? If this is, I'm all turning, okay. Trying real hard up here. So anyway, that way you come up, and that way you come up to Jerusalem, and that way you come up to Jerusalem. So it's a big loaf of bread, 2,600 feet up. And then you go down, and then 17 miles over this way is Jericho, which is 1,300 feet below sea level. That's where God swallowed up Sodom and Gomorrah, and now we have the Dead Sea, 1,300 feet down. So now this is like 13 and 26, 3,900 feet in 17 miles. You're going up to this loaf of bread, Jerusalem. Now add to the loaf of bread, it's kind of like, well, you have the Temple Mount. So if you have a literal loaf of bread in comparison, it's like put a Lego on there and call it the Temple Mount. And the Temple Mount is where, kind of it's an artificial built-up, but it's right where Mount Moriah was, where Abraham was going to sacrifice Isaac in Genesis 22. It's also the place where David bought the property where Solomon built the temple, and they built it up. So there's this Temple Mount, 500 feet. So think loaf of bread, there's a Lego on top. And then it's when you're up at the temple, then you go down 500 feet and you're in the Kidron Valley, and that's Gethsemane. And then you go 500 feet more and you're at the base of Mount of Olives. And there's like this little crevice like over here, and that's where Bethany was. And so Jesus came from this side. Remember, it's a loaf of bread, and this is Mount of Olives on this side. And Jesus came up and then back down into Jerusalem, and the place is where he was coming in as the Nisan 10, the Passover lamb. So why this place, Mount of Olives, you know, and loaf of bread and Lego and confusion, which is north and south, and, you know, all that? Well, it's because as a symbol, this became the symbol of God's victory. Because we see, put your finger or last week's bulletin in Matthew 21 and turn just before Matthew in the Old Testament is Malachi. And just before Malachi is the book of Zechariah. So turn to Zechariah chapter 14. So in essence, Matthew, then Malachi, Zechariah. Zechariah 14. And in Zechariah 14, here's what it says. Zechariah 14. In that day, his feet will stand on the Mount of Olives, which faces Jerusalem on the east. And the Mount of Olives shall be split in two from east to west, making a very large valley. Half of the mountain shall move toward the north, half of it toward the south. The Mount of Olives is a place where Jesus was when he went back to heaven. And they stood looking up as he went up into heaven, and the angel said, well, this Jesus who you are seeing going up is going to come back in like manner. So he went up from the Mount of Olives in great victory in the ascension, and then Zechariah 14 says he's going to come back to that very place, same place, Mount of Olives. So Mount of Olives isn't just something that he had to get over to get to where he was headed. The Mount of Olives becomes symbolic of the site of God's victory, ascension, and then his victory in the future, coming back. And so we see that the place is so important, this Mount of Olives. So, the day, Passover lamb, the donkey, humble, the place, the site of God's victory. Okay, back to Matthew 21. Matthew 21, and it says, verse 6, the disciples went, did as Jesus commanded them. They brought the donkey, the colt. They laid their clothes on them. We learned that there's a foal, a little donkey that he was riding, and then the other donkey is probably what the disciples put all their stuff on. And so they laid their clothes on them and set Jesus on them, and a very great multitude spread their clothes on the road. It's like Jesus was saying, or they were saying, go ahead, you can walk on us. You can walk on us because we're submitting ourselves to you. So they spread their clothes on the road. Others cut down branches from the trees. Ah, the answer to my mom, my question to my mom, and what these things are here on the walls. The idea is that they cut down branches from the trees. They spread them on the road, and they also had those branches in their hands, we're told in the other gospel accounts. By the way, there are some, but there aren't tons of events that are mentioned in all four gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John. But this one is, the triumphal entry is mentioned in all four. And in the cross references, you see them with the palm branches in their hands. And they're like waving them. What's that about? Well, the idea, the palm branches, they used the palm or tree branches from trees to build themselves once a year. They call them in Hebrew Sukkot. And that means we say the word like booth or little, it's not a tent because it's not made out of canvas. It's made out of like branches. But they make these little booths, little, kind of like little junior little huts. And they're to make them at the Feast of Sukkot, which is, we call the Feast of Tabernacles. So a little booth, a little tabernacle, a little box, a little shed, a little hut, and they build it with branches. And so they would go in those huts during the Feast of Tabernacles, and the little kids are supposed to ask, what's this about? This is kind of fun, like camping, going to Yosemite, camping out. What's this about? And the Jewish parents were to say, this is a reminder that our people wandered for 40 years in the wilderness, staying in things just like this. And God took care of them and brought them great victory in their lives. And so these the branches that were symbolic, or the branches that were used to construct these little tabernacles, became symbols of the great victory and the response to God's victory. When God pulled us out of Egypt, and we, even though we wandered for 40 years, he took care of us. And so that was so good of God. And so it becomes the response. When there's a victory, the response. Well, you can kind of see in Revelation chapter 7. In Revelation chapter 7, this is really an interesting passage, because Revelation 7 is talking about up in heaven. And there's 144,000 Jewish people who were sealed in the first 8 verses. You see that. And then during the Great Tribulation here on the earth, in Revelation 7, verse 9, is happening down here, earth. We have a tribulation. Let's read Revelation 7, 9. After these things I looked, and behold, a great multitude, which no one could number, of all nations, tribes, peoples, and tongues, standing before the throne in heaven and before the Lamb, clothed with white robes and palm branches in their hands, crying out with a loud voice, saying, "Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb." And so it's like the continuation of this symbol of palm branches, even in heaven, kind of waving them. And someone might say, well, how do they have palm branches up in heaven? Well, I don't know. Ask Pastor Josh. He knows. How do they get them up there? Did angels kind of quietly at night rip them off and take them up to heaven? I don't know, but there they are. They're waving them. And they're saying, God has given us great victory, and this is our response. This is so happy. And here we'll go like this, you know, when we're all happy. You know, raise the roof. Hey, this is great. Or, or Minnesota Vikings would go, yeah, touchdown. Not that often, really. Anyway, you know, there are all these ways we respond. And the Jewish people would respond with palm branches, saying, the victory is ours from God. We're so grateful. This is so wonderful. So they're waving palm branches. So palms become our response to God's victory. Okay, so the day, Passover lamb. The donkey, humble, humility. The place, the site of God's victory. The palms, response to God's victory. Now, back to Matthew 21. The fifth symbol. So we see him spreading their clothes all over the road. That's what they would do for royalty. Then we see in verse 9, the multitudes who went before. So they've got their palm branches going. Clothes are on the road. The palm branches are on the road. But they're also waving them. And the people, says the multitudes who went before and those who followed cry out, saying, Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest. What's that about? And what does that word mean? Where does that come from? Well, turn to Psalm 118. Psalm 118, it's actually, you're actually saying a Hebrew word. So you know more Hebrew than you realize. Hallelujah. That means praise to Yahweh, praise the Lord. Hallel, praise Luya to Yahweh. You know hallelujah, Hebrew, praise the Lord. Another Hebrew word, amen, means so be it, amen. A third one is Hosanna. I'm going to read it to you right here in Psalm 118, verse 25. Hoshiana, I pray, O Lord. O Lord, I pray, and now prosperity. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. We've blessed you from the house of the Lord. Hoshiana, there it is, verse 25. That's the Hebrew word. Hoshiana, Hosanna, Hosanna. And so what that actually is, that word, is the word that they would say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. These are words spoken about the Messiah. And so these are words just for Messiah. To say Hosanna, when you're saying Hosanna, you're saying, that's the Messiah. Hosanna, Hosanna, the Messiah has come. And the palm branches, they're waving, saying, victory, victory's about to come. He's going to crush the Romans. This is so exciting. It's great. This day we've waited forever. Here he is, the Messiah. And so they're saying those words, Messiah, blessed is the name of the Lord. Hosanna, Hosanna. It's saying, the praise is actually the actual symbol for, symbolic of the words for Messiah. So they're saying, the Messiah is here. So what does this symbolize? These words, Hosanna. The praise symbolizes, well, you could say they symbolize Messiah has arrived. But I think if you flip back to Matthew 21, after all of this, and even those words, Hosanna, from Psalm 118, he came into Jerusalem, verse 10, everyone's moved, saying, who is this? And the multitude said, oh yeah, it's that prophet. It's the prophet. They didn't say it's the Messiah. They didn't say, Nisan 10, this is the Lamb of God. They didn't say any of that. They said, it's the prophet. So maybe these words become, the praise becomes actually symbolic of disappointment of the crowd. This isn't what we expected. Jesus came in and we expected he'd crush the Romans. It's not going like that. So the Passion Week, it doesn't end the way they thought. And then at the end of the week, when Pontius Pilate said, I don't know what to do with him. What do I do with him? The crowd that on Sunday, Hosanna, Hosanna, the crowd at the trial said, crucify him, crucify him, kill him. We don't want that. We don't want him. We don't want him at all. So these words could also symbolize their disappointment, but the disappointment also of Jesus Christ. Because on Palm Sunday, he presented himself, and the nation said no. And God, in his infinite wisdom, knew that, and then would say, then this Jesus, this King, will be placed on the cross on Good Friday. And for all intents and purposes, it looked like it was all over. And so on Friday, when you regather here, you will be reflecting on the tragedy and the beauty of the cross. And then on a week from today, you gather together and Jesus is alive. He's alive. That's what you'll be celebrating. He's alive. And so Palm Sunday was not as if Jesus was king for a day. He offered himself king forever. And little did they realize what would end up happening, that he would die as the Passover lamb on Nisan 14, when 256,000 Passover lambs are being slaughtered at the temple. They're taking care of Jesus outside of the city gates, and they killed him. So Palm Sunday is the beginning. This week is the most catastrophic event in the nation of Israel's history and the most blessed event in the history of the universe. Jesus Christ died for us at the end of this week at Good Friday. The day, the donkey, the place, the palms, the praise. That's what Palm Sunday is all about. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much first off, I thank you for this church. I thank you, Lord, for what it's meant to me, what it's meant to thousands of people here in Santa Rosa. And I pray, Father, that you'll continue to pour out your blessings. And Lord, I also thank you for this reminder we've had from Matthew 21 about what Palm Sunday is all about. Help us, Lord, as we reflect this week on Jesus Christ. And for those who don't know you, I pray, Father, you will save them. You'll open their eyes to this truth and help them to place their faith in Jesus Christ. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
This message has been brought to you by the Santa Rosa Bible Church. We are a gathering of sinners saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Jesus Christ alone. We exist to glorify God by making, maturing, and multiplying followers of Jesus Christ who will know him and make him known. For more information, visit us at srbible.org.